Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, or there are certainly some available in the seats around you, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're engaged in a sermon series. Here at By Grace, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is God's word. It was spoken, it was recorded for us that we might receive it for what it is, the very words of God. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're here gathered in your name. We've come that you would speak, to us about who we are, that you would speak to us about who you are, that you would speak to us about all that you have done to bring us into relationship with you and relationship with each other. Father, we're here this morning asking you to teach us about unity and diversity. Father, we pray that you would show us your very self, that you would show us who you have called us to be, how you have called us to act, that you would show us who Christ is in the exalted state he now reigns in. And Father, I pray that you would humble us this morning to show us more and more of the glory of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. We have been engaged for many months now in this book of Ephesians, and I take it that we have learned much along the way. One of the most central things for us to understand and remember this morning is that the book of Ephesians takes place in two halves. There's the first three chapters, which focus primarily on the nature of God, on the nature of the salvation he has secured for us, and given to us, his people. And then second half of Ephesians. What do we do with this gift of salvation that we've been given? What is it that we've been called to? It's one thing to focus on all that we've been saved from, and we need to do that as believers. We need to understand the depth of the sinfulness that we inherited from our forefather Adam. We need to understand our own unrighteousness. We need to understand our own desperations. Absolutely. But he did not just rescue us from that early estate. He also rescued us for glory, for himself, for the work of his kingdom. We saw this highlighted in Ephesians chapter 2:10, did we not? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that the Lord had prepared ahead of time that we should walk them out. It is not just what we've been rescued from that is important in the book of Ephesians or in the Christian life as a whole. It's also what we've been saved for. And so as we think about the book of Ephesians, it's critical that we understand these two ideas. That first we study who God is and what he has done. And then we must study how we are to live, how we are to respond, how we are to engage in his kingdom affairs. And so chapter 4 of Ephesians is trying to wrestle through the ideas surrounding unity. And what does it mean for Christians to have a common unity? What does it mean for us to have one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism? And how does that actually play out in the life of the church? We've seen already at the end of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, that there's this building momentum for the glory of the church as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, as this holy and living temple being built up on the foundation of Christ. So as we come to Ephesians 4, we must remember we're jumping into the middle, right? We must remember that this is not one sermon to be taken on its own, that this is in it a breadth and a span of teaching. So what's Paul's central purpose in this set of verses? That's what has to be on the focal point of our minds. What's Paul trying to say here in light of the rest? So in verse 7, he writes, "But grace was given to each one of us." Now, anytime you start off a sentence with a "but," what are you doing? You're interrupting a train of thought for clarification, or you're introducing a contrast. So what is it? Well, we have to go back to verse 4 to begin to understand the nature of this interruption. Verse 4, "There is one body and one Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Obviously, we need to qualify the all, do we not? Is this all humans? Is this all creatures? Is this true of trees and plants, squirrels? No. He's speaking here in the use of the word all of the redeemed, of the believers, of those who have been united to Christ by faith. And so as he's doling out this list of oneness, this list of great unity, his central point is that the triune God has united us to each other in uniting us to Christ. It's important for us as Christians to understand this. We lose sight of this so easily, especially in the culture in America today, especially in the Southern Bible Belt culture of America today. We focus so heavily on the unity we have with God in this upward relationship that we forget that all those who are connected upwardly are equally connected outwardly to each other. If you have union with Christ, you have union with all of those who have union with Christ. Amen? So it's in that idea that this "but" occurs. We have one God, one Father of all, who's over all, through all, in all. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. So are we all the same? That's the question, right? Paul's building this avalanche of momentum to talk about all the rights we have that are the same, all of the qualities of sonship that we have that are the same. We all love Christ for the same reason. It was the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us who now dwells in us. So here Paul's teaching us unity, 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 unity by teaching us that we have the same Lord, the same God, the same baptism, the same, the same, the same. And yet it's here that he has to interrupt and say, yes, all those things are true, but. Do you see the need for the but? Are all of you the same? Look around the room. Are all of you the same? Are you the same age? Did you grow up with the same parents? Do you have the same passions? Do you have the same hobbies? Certainly not. Do you have the same socioeconomic backgrounds or ethnic identity? No, 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 no. So as much as we want this avalanche of unity to roll, we also have to interrupt it just for a moment to acknowledge the diversity within that unity. Friends, it's critical for us to not play pretend about who we are. We understood that same idea in the first three chapters. It's important for us to not play pretend with who we are in our sin. It's important for us to not play pretend with who we were before Christ got a hold of us. It's equally important in these later three chapters for us to be honest about who we are, not just in our brokenness, but in our builtness. That God has built us. He's formed us. Think of all the craftsmanship language we've seen thus far in Ephesians. How critical is it for us to begin to understand I'm not just defined by the elements of my past, though there's impact that they can have, or they're part of what God has rescued us from. But there's also a builtness. There's also a design. There's also the personal marks of the maker as he molds you and shapes you. To use the image of Jeremiah, right? He's the potter and you are the clay. You are molded by his hands. How intimate is that? Of all the analogies we could see in that image, how personal is the potter and the clay? That's what God's trying to convey to us, to help us understand that while we have tremendous unity, we also have tremendous diversity within that unity. And then he's going to come to one of the great truths that I think for many of us, if we grew up in the church, we learned this as a kid and we kind of stopped thinking about it. That we're part of the same body. Once you stop being forced to study your body in eighth grade science or ninth grade health class, right? You begin to realize how easy it is to forget the marvel of the body that you've been given. You're made out of water, but you're virtually waterproof, right? You can stand in the shower and soak and yet not lose your identity down the drain. How many bones? 200 something? In your body? How many muscles? How many ligaments? How many capillaries? How many chemical reactions take place in your brain or your liver in any given moment? We should be awestruck at the design of the human body in all its power, in all its pleasure, in all its frailty, in all its fragility. Yes? That's the image that Paul's going to help us to understand how much we need each other. The unity is true and real and palpable, but the diversity is true and real and palpable. So as we study this, but we must understand he's going to be talking about the distinctiveness of who we are in addition to the unity that we have with one another. That's where he's going. So check it out. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us. Notice, same, now distinct and personal. You have been given a special kind of grace, a special measure of something called Christ's gift. Are all of you gifted in the way I am? Are all of you gifted in the way your spouse is? Are all of you gifted in the way your mentors are, or your friends are, or the other members of your small group, or your kingdom group, your workplace, your neighbors? Are you guys all just the same? Of course not. Nobody thinks that, do they? Do we really think everybody's the same totally, completely? Of course not. None of you guys get to be as sexy as I am. I'm sorry. It's just the way that rolled out. But you see, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifting. And that's the key for us to begin to understand. Lest we get puffed up in our own giftedness, right? Lest ego take over and destroy, let us remember that it is Christ who has all giftedness. Yes? He's the Messiah. He's the Holy One. He's the Anointed One. And in him, we have our being. In him, we have our faith. In him, we have the Holy Spirit. In him, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But God gave gift to you. Not just the Holy Spirit, but the gifted Holy Spirit. Not just through his agency, but as a gift to you for the good works that he has prepared for you. Maybe distinct from your neighbor. Maybe personalized in a way that it's not for your neighbor. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here's the key. As you begin to think about this in your own life, if you are a Christian, what percentage chance is there that God gave you a spiritual gift? It's a rock solid 100, right? It's a rock solid 100% chance. Gifting comes on conversion because you've been united to Christ who has the gifts by the agency of the Holy Spirit who gives them out and doles them out in, according to the will of God. That's why Paul's going to quote Psalm 68 here. This is a victory psalm, in case you don't know the heritage. Psalm 68 is about the Messiah ascending into Jerusalem as the conquering hero who, upon his arrival, can pass out all these gifts. Therefore, it says, Paul's quoting, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the great victorious one? Do you know that he's the triumphant one? That he wins, that the devil loses, that light beats back darkness every time. It's not a 50-50 struggle. That's what Paul's going towards when he's trying to help the church understand its core identity in diversity. The core identity we have in the diversity of gifts is that we have the same triumphant king. And because we have the same king, we work for the same kingdom. Because we work for the same kingdom, we're all going to be given different areas within that kingdom to labor for the glory of the king and the kingdom. You get it? But theologically, Paul's got some cleaning up to do. As he's quoting Psalm 68, and he's quoting it correctly, of course, he's also introducing a concept that would be somewhat foreign to the hearers in Ephesus. The Gentiles wouldn't be as familiar with this psalm. They wouldn't be as familiar with its historical implications. So he begins in verse 9. In saying he ascended, which is part of the quote, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Paul's not practicing high-level theology here, y'all. This is as simple a verse as you want it to be. How does Jesus get exalted to the highest heaven if he didn't start there? He couldn't start there to be placed there. In order to become something, you have to not been it prior. Yes? Caterpillars become butterflies. Butterflies don't become butterflies. Get it? So, in order for Jesus to be ascended in the ascension, he had to first become descended. What's he talking about? He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the birth that we celebrate at Christmas time. He's talking about God adding flesh to himself. He's talking about Jesus stepping out of the throne room of heaven and becoming a baby. Now, Paul's going to be quick with this thought here. He elaborates it in other places, most notably Philippians 2. So if you want to study a little bit more about this whole descended idea, I would encourage you to go to Philippians 2 because you can see the exact same formula that Christ forsook the glory of heaven, took on flesh, came to earth in the form of a baby, lived, died, resurrected, and ascended on high, and was given the name above all names. That the very name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the exact same formula we have here. It's just in reverse. He's focused on the exaltation, the ascension, and then he explains, but of course, that only happens because he first came to earth. He first descended. And then we read in verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You see the contrast? Let me see if I can help this come to life. Hey, Matt, can you put up a slide for John 17, verse 5? Every once in a while, I plan ahead of time and I forget a cross-reference. Matt's going to bring that up on the slide. Thank you for that. John 17, verse 5. Hear the words of Jesus on the night before he was crucified as he's praying to his Father in heaven. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is asking for a restoration of glory. So when we read in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of the omnis. He doesn't cease to be God. He ceases to be glorified as God. He ceases to be worshiped as God, as he deserves, as God is worthy. So as we begin to understand this whole ascended and descended thing, it's important for us to understand he's talking about the doctrine of the incarnation. He's talking about the very moment we celebrate in Christmas season, where Jesus becomes a baby, born, adding to himself a human nature, full human nature, to a full divine nature. One person, two natures. That's the way we've been saying it since the 300s. So, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That one who ascended, Paul's going to return to the topic, gave gifts. Check out verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Verse 11 is important. There's a primary reality to the gifts that God has given. It doesn't mean that they're greater. It doesn't mean that they're lesser. It means that he gave them a particular way for a particular series of purposes. It is critical that the church understand verse 11. It is critical and imperative that Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13 get sealed into the mind and heart of the believer. Because otherwise, we will do church wrong. We will fail to experience what God has designed for us in the glory of the church. The church is an organism built together for kingdom gains, for personal growth, for corporate benefit. All those things are true, and they're embedded in this text, and we have to dig it out, or we don't know how to do what Christ has called us to do. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Why? Why does God give teaching gifts to the church? Some of these are no longer in view. The apostles aren't needed anymore. The prophets aren't needed anymore. We have the scripture. Everything God wanted us to know, we have. Everything God wanted said, he spoke. And now we experience it the same way they did, according to the apostolic teaching. Go back to Ephesians 2 and reread verses 20 and 21. We'll start in 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are not the foundation. We are, as a church, built on their foundation. And as a result of the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. We're not trying to make new cornerstones, and we don't need new foundations. Dale can tell you how hard it is to fix a foundation that was poorly laid the first time, yes? Foundations should be laid once, and then everything built upon them. That's God's design. So when you hear theologians and pastors and small group leaders talk about how the canon is closed, it's for our benefit to understand that, because God has laid the foundation and he's building his church upon that. So where we disagree with apostolic teaching, when we disagree with the prophets God has given us, we are no longer building on the foundation of Christ. We're building a new kind of church that has nothing to do with the true church. Do you see how important this is? So when we read here that he gave apostles and prophets, those are no longer offices people on planet Earth hold. Why? Because we don't need them. We have the product that God has given us. And that's an important point. You will never in this church hear someone say, "Thus says the Lord," without scripture being read. That's a safety to you. It's a safety to me. It's a protection for us that we line up with the clear teaching of scripture at all times and in all ways. So he gave apostles, he gave prophets, and then he gave evangelists and these shepherd teachers. These shepherd teachers? Who are these shepherd teachers? Yes, hi, my name is Kevin. I'm an aspiring shepherd teacher. Why do you have pastors? Why do you have teaching elders? So that they can continually bring you back to the firm foundation. Build the church on its proper, true, revealed foundation. But more than that, there's a great lie being disseminated in the church today, and it started years and years and years ago. It actually probably started in the American churches in a mistranslation in the original King James Version. Somebody slipped in a comma where it didn't belong. Oh, the power of a comma. Where are all my grammarians, right? All right. See, what happened was they began to think that it was our job as pastor teachers, as teaching elders and such, to equip the church. Yes, but not to equip the church so that they can build up the body, but they thought it was the office of clergy's job to do all three of what follow. That it's our job to build up the body. That it's our job to equip the saints. That it's our job to do the work of ministry. They were taking these three clauses that followed this idea and saying all of this is on the shoulders of the pastor teacher. Because somebody inserted a comma where it doesn't belong. Now, the King James Bible has been updated, and that comma is no longer there. So you'd have to get a pretty old version to see it, but it's there. Here's the deal. The pastor teachers, the evangelists, these people with teaching gifts, they're given to the church to equip the saints. My job is not to do your job. Let me say that again so that there's no hesitation here. My job is not to do your job. My job is to motivate you, encourage you, teach you some skill sets so that you can do your job. Do you see the difference? Elder-run churches are slower than many American churches want. We make decisions slower. We choose slower. We progress slower. Why? Because there's a deliberance and an equipping that has to take place. There are many other denominations. There are many other places you can go and get plugged right in if you have gifts. But we want more than to burn you out using your gifts. We want to build you up so that you can use your gift here or anywhere else. For as long as you're on planet Earth, until Christ comes back or takes you home. This is a totally different mindset than the immediate culture we're surrounded by. He gave you apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, so that you can be equipped for the ministry you are called to do. The workmanship that God has already formed in you by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit is to propel you to walk out in obedience all that he's given for you, all that he's prepared for you. And it's our job as your elders, as your leaders, as your kingdom group leaders, to train you, to equip you, to motivate you so that you're engaged in this process of ministry, so that the whole body can be built up, this blessed body of Christ, until we all together attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, here's what happens. All too often, we think, well, let the church staff do that. Let the church staff do that. As a matter of fact, we have enough rich, wealthy, powerful, beautiful people that if we just gather all their money together, we don't really need them. And then we can train all these powerful and gifted and equipped people to do the work that everybody else was called to do. But because we're professionals, we can do it faster, easier, smoother, cleaner, neater, more consistently. But that just means that all the muscles in the rest of the body atrophy. All the ligaments never get worked out. All those capillaries just store up the blood and have nowhere to take it. The design here, God's design for his church, is that every member is a minister. Every member serves or speaks. Hear the Apostle Peter say this. This is not just an idea that's found in Paul. Check out 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to see this come to life. The Apostle Peter's writing in his later days, and he says this. We'll start in verse 10. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. What's he saying? Here, Peter's saying essentially there's two broad categories of giftedness. There are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. Well, that's hardly exhaustive, is it? Hear Paul say it in 1 Corinthians. Flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This might be a familiar verse to many of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Holy Spirit. Right there, you can see Paul saying unity and diversity, right? You can see the two major headings right here, unity and diversity. There are varied gifts, one Spirit. So lest we become schizophrenic, let us understand that there's tremendous unity that we have in the body, but also let us understand that there's beautiful, blessed diversity. So there are a variety of gifts, but the same Holy Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why did God give you a gift? It's for the common good. It's for the common good. What happens when we start withholding our gifts? The common good suffers. The church suffers. What happens when we start using our gifts? The church benefits. That's not a guilt thought. That's a holy thought. Nobody wants to squeeze your gifts out of you so that they can steal and rob you. My old staff worker with InterVarsity, Kevin Green, used to say it this way. He said, Kevin, look, you're going to be most joyful when you use your gifts most readily. In the exercise of your gifts, you receive great joy. Why? Because it's why God put you on the planet and saved you from your sin in the first place. That's the beauty and power of this. And as you receive the joy of exercising your gifts, guess what? The people around you should be receiving the joy of exercising their gifts. Now, this is not some frilly health, wealth, and prosperity idea. There's great suffering in church leadership. There's great bondage in strapping yourselves to all these sinners around you. Let's not play pretend here. I'm a needy person. I'm a sinner. I'm going to fail you. I have failed you. I'll fail you again. But I've also been given gifts. I also have been given a calling. And that's not just true of me. That's true of you. There are gifts that God wants to grow in you, in your mind, in your heart, and through your fingers. And that's why we gather together. It's not just so that we can have this insulated, isolated, one-on-one relationship with God. This is one of the chapters that should cement in your idea there's no Lone Ranger Christians. You can't make it alone because you don't have all the gifts. But you're united to the one who has all the gifts. And he's called you to a bride that makes up a full body. A full body that he loves. On your own this week, I encourage you to go through 1 Corinthians 12. Pay special note to verses 8 through 10 or 28 through 30. Check out Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. But let's focus on what Paul wants us to see here in Ephesians chapter 4. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Jesus Christ is taking prisoners of all his enemies, of all his adversaries. And all of those who are united to him are being given gifts to glory in his kingdom, to work in his kingdom as an expression of worship, as an expression of mercy, as an expression of devotion. And yes, we're talking about the God who knows what it is to bring himself low. No one can accuse God of outright haughtiness. Why? Because he's the greatest demonstrator of humility there ever will be. He took flesh in humility. He took the cross in humiliation. He conquered both through submission, through yielding, through trust in his Father, through trust in the Spirit, through trust in the divine plan of redemption. So sure, he's the one who descended. That's why he's worthy of ascending higher than all others. And he gave us teachers. He gave us apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. Why? So that you can be equipped to do the work of ministry. So that you can be a part of the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain. Notice, he's back to the we. It's about you in a temporary moment in small places. But it's also about you being united to Christ and connected to each other so that we can attain. Together, our union with Christ rises up and there will be a day where the bride is ready. There will be a day where the bride is dressed and ready for the bridegroom to come and get her. All you dads of these precious little girls, imagine for a moment the day she's ready. She's ready for you to walk her down the aisle. She's ready for you to give her to a groom who's worthy. Day of maturity. Y'all, we are that bride. We are that little girl growing and growing and growing. And one day we will reach a collective maturity. We'll be ready to step out of this life, step out of this world, be united to Christ face to face forever. And until that day, we work. Until that day, we labor. Until that day, we repent and forgive. And we wrestle with one another, and we care for one another, and we love one another, and we show mercy to one another. Why? Because that's what God in Christ has done to us, in us, for us, and will continue to do through us till he takes us home. Amen? Hear the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we live like we should in the church, we're just following Christ. We're believing that his way of life was best. And that his work accomplished all that is necessary to free us to live as he does. To be united to him who is exalted above all others. The one who's been given the name above all names. So let us confess freely and joyfully. Let us bend our knee freely and joyfully that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we, friends, are his now and forever and ever. Do you agree? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we do give you thanks that you have given us gifts. Father, I pray for the folks in this room who are not sure what their gifts are or how best to use them. Father, I pray that you would give them courage to seek out elders and pastors and shepherds in this community to help them, A, identify their gifts, or B, start using them in more significant and profound ways. Father, may we never be guilted into service, for the motivation will fail quickly. Instead, Jesus, I pray that you would give us great courage to dig in with one another, that you would give us a great sense of unity and power here at By Grace, not for the name of our church, not for the glory of ourselves, but for your sake, for your name, for your glory, that we would know and submit to your word, and that you would delight in the fellowship and unity and diversity of the church you have given us. We ask this and more in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.